Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the privilege of assembling together. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the center of our gathering together and who is here according to your word in our presence, where we're gathered together in your name. And Father, we ask that you would take the word that we have to look at this morning and make it real to us, but not only real, but personal. And give us an understanding, Father, of how we are to think about the things of your word. So work in us what is pleasing in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the attributes of God. I find sometimes folks are not that interested in the attributes of God. Not interested in going subject by subject through these characteristics that explain to us who God is. And so I want to start this morning. I'll tell you right now, we're headed for the immutability of God. Okay, but not yet. I want to jump in here before we do that with something that I see in Scripture. And maybe I'll start with a question. Is it enough to know the Word of God? You know, you and I read the Bible. I hope we do. And as we do, we increase in our knowledge of what it says. But is that enough? Is it just to have better knowledge of the Word of God where we can comment on whatever it is we're reading? And so the point that I want to make is this. And this is maybe a crude way to say it, but I think it's clear from Scripture that God wants us to connect the dots. Okay? I don't know if that phrase has any meaning to you, but I see people that are so good, just on a human level, at connecting the dots. You know what I mean? They could look at a situation and just all of a sudden tell you what's going on. I look at myself and say, I'm not a good dot connector. I oftentimes have to pick it up from somebody else connecting. My wife is, I'll embarrass her, but can she connect dots and understand just what's going on. And I'm kind of in the dark. I think God has given me some ability to connect the dots in Scripture, and part of it's because I've been doing it for so many, many, many years, and that's extremely helpful. But I'd like you to go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we'll come down to verse 19. So here the writer is talking about the Jews in the Exodus generation, and he's talking about going back to the time when Moses struck the rock and the water came out, and God provided water in the middle of this place where there was no water. Okay, and all of a sudden there was water, it says, gushing like a river. It wasn't just some kind of trickle thing, it was overflowing its banks, kind of a situation. And so they already had seen that happen. And then God said, I'm going to bring you food. I'm going to bring you meat. Okay, remember he sent quail and so forth. And this is what they did with that. Okay, so verse 19. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Got the impact of that? God said, I'm going to give you meat. And what are they saying? Can he really do that? And God expected them to connect the dots between, if he can do water, if he can bring you out of Egypt, if he can bring all the plagues that he brought on Egypt, if he can do all of those things, can he provide you food in the wilderness? But that means that they were supposed to be able to take the principles of God's word and connect the dots and say, sure he can. But that's a personal thing. That's more than just taking the knowledge of the word of God. You see what I'm saying? And what do we think when we hear the word meditate? And then we hear it in a phrase, meditate on the word of God. What does that mean? Is it enough to just read your chapter or two chapters or three chapters or 3 1/4 to get through the Bible in a year? Is that enough? Or are we supposed to take what we've learned and apply it in our own lives? That's the painful part. You know what I mean? It's a lot easier to just say, well, I know this and I know that and I've got quite a knowledge of this and so forth, versus how did it change my life? How did God speak to me about my deficiency here? Instead of just seeing David's deficiency or any other person's deficiency, instead of just seeing that, to take it and say, how does this speak to me? What does God want to do in me right here? So the passage says, then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? And notice what it says. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. This did not make God happy. Okay, because they're denying who he is. Okay. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God. Personally, they didn't take what they knew and then make it personal. Okay. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation or in his deliverance. Okay. So that's really looking at it from the negative side of connecting the dots. Now I want you to go to Luke chapter 7, a familiar passage to us. Luke 7. And we'll start in verse 2. So now here's a man who connected the dots. It's kind of strange who he ends up when we find out who he is. And a certain centurion slave, so he's a Roman, he's a Gentile, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, now he's a Gentile, so they're saying he's worthy. These are Jews speaking on behalf of this Gentile. He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation and was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Wow. Then he says, for indeed, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is marveling at a Gentile Roman officer, over 100 men. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel, not among the Jews who've been prepared to have that kind of faith, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay. Now, what did the man do? I mean, you think about some of the Jews had way more teaching than evidently this man did, but he took what he knew of Jesus and he connected the dots. And he said, if he can do this, if he's doing this, then, and I don't know how he got that. Well, the man under authority, and I understand that part, and he applied it to the Lord. And the thing is, he was right. He got it right. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ was very pleased with what he did, with what he knew of the Word of God. So my whole point in that is these attributes are there so that we can connect the dots about the God with whom we have to do. That we can know certain things about him and be sure of them because we understand this is what he is like. This is how he does things. This is, okay, so we come to the immutability of God. Just a wonderful, wonderful thing to wrap your mind around and understand that you are dealing with a God who will never, ever change. Do you know how important that is? I'll tell you about me. You know what one of my problems is? One of my problems is I'm much too prone to accept God's attitude about me as related to where I either have just sinned or failed or feel rotten about myself. You do that? When you fail, when you just said something you shouldn't have said or had a thought or went into some action that you never should have, do you not often, I'm just asking, I'll tell you I do, do you not then take your appraisal of yourself and stamp it on God? That he must be so mad at me. That he must, this is not a good time to talk to him. Okay. By the way, Webster says, 1828 dictionary, immutability, unchangeableness. Pretty simple. Okay. The quality that renders change or alteration impossible. Impossible. It cannot happen. God cannot change. Okay. He goes on to say, immutability is an attribute of God. He's got another word, invariableness. God cannot vary. Verses that where God makes this very, very clear that this is the way he continually is. Let's go to Malachi. This one is so interesting. God speaking to Israel. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he's just talked about all these sins that, verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. But then he says this, For I, the Lord, do not change. Now notice, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What's God saying? If I had a bad day, if I had a different mood, if I changed, you would have been gone a long time ago. Okay, I would have destroyed you. But he says, I am always the same. And he's been gracious to Israel throughout the whole Old Testament. Does he deal with them in judgment? Yes, he does. But he doesn't destroy them. Okay. And so he says, that's why you're not consumed, because I don't change. And my purpose that began as my purpose will continue as my purpose. We get a hint of this immutability in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Now Moses has just he's come up to the burning bush, and the Lord is talking to him about sending him to lead the Jews out of Egypt. And so Moses has some questions. And in verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now notice the name. Tell me if that doesn't speak of immutability. Okay. What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Not I am, or I was, or I will be, but I am. That has that concept of absolute consistency, absolute immutability, wonderfully stated there. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. James chapter 1, verse 17. What a great verse. Every good thing bestowed. You got that? Every good thing. How many good things? Getting back to last week's sermon, the goodness of God. How many good things? And, you know, I was just reading, somebody sent an email to me, I don't remember who, but it talked about those special things that occur in your life that you know were tailored for you. Do you know what I mean? And sometimes you have this understanding. Nobody else, there's probably no, or very few people would even have seen this. They wouldn't even recognize, they wouldn't even see that it had to do with me. Now, I don't know if you do that, that you take these things and you bring them right down to the most minute detail. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. That doesn't say everything this big and bigger. It says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And, you know, I had this thing, and it's the kind of thing that it's even weird. But driving into Tillamook up there by Pleasant Valley, and I see this bird flush, start flying basically parallel to the power lines, and I think I know that wing beat. I know that bird. That's a Wilson snipe. I've never in my entire life seen a Wilson snipe do anything from a car. I always have to be out in the bush, out in the field, out in the marsh. And there's one. I hunted them for years. I studied them. Knew all about them. I could tell you a little hole they make with their beak. It's about that long. And a little sensitive end to the beak where they can feel all these little worms and things, and they eat those. I could tell you what their droppings look like, whiter than any other droppings. It goes on and on and on. And I could tell you that the fields will be full of them in the places where they would go. The fields will be full of them on April 15th, tax day. They're coming through then. Okay. And I had falcons that hunted those, and that was one of the best flights I've ever had. So I saw this and I thought, wait a minute. It has to be God doing that. That's for me. The Lord knew that I would get so excited about that. And I think, there's probably nobody else on earth that would give a rip. You know, some people think that snipe hunting is a joke. You know what I mean? You take a bag and go out at night and try to find a snipe. Well, they're real. Look up Wilson snipe, and they're real. And they have a fantastic ability to fly. But I think about, he doesn't change. And yet, he does things specifically for each one of us. Does things hugely on a huge scale, but also those wonderful little things that say, this is personal. This is a neat thing. Okay. And everything, give thanks. Just that verse tells you that it's God who is behind those things, or else why would you be told to give thanks in everything? You know? Okay. James chapter 1 verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. That's clear to me. Okay? Is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. No variation. Got it? What's that saying? He doesn't change. Shifting shadow. What does the sun do? Because of the movement of the earth and all of that, we have what? Shifting shadow. Really fast shifting shadow. Okay. I remember my folks had a sundial. Anybody ever do a sundial? You know, out in the yard there at our home in Connecticut. And if you got it set right, it'd tell you what the time was based on where the shadow was. But God has said, I have none of that. Okay, then Hebrews chapter 13, right across the page in my Bible. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Here's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Okay, He doesn't change. He's the same. All right. Do you ever remember being a kid, being in any situation where something like this happens, something similar, where you're about to make a request to somebody and somebody says to you, maybe your mother, you're going to make a request to your dad and you're a little kid and your mom says, probably not a good time right now to ask dad about that because it was just not. I'll tell you when it's better, okay? And we see, it's probably not a good time now to go in and ask the boss for a raise. Leave it alone. And the reality is that we as human beings change all the time. We're always having to test the waters to make sure, where is this person at? Okay, how do we assess the situation right now? Okay. And God is not like that. And this is what I was said before. It's so easy to stamp how you feel about your maybe walk in the present with the Lord and how you believe that has impacted His relationship with you. But He says, I don't change. And we could turn that around and say, you can't change Him. No matter what you do, I'm not encouraging you, but no matter what you do, you cannot change His attitude toward you as a believer. Now, you may be able to, well, you will, He will discipline you, but that's because He loves you. But His consistency toward you and His love for you and His mercy for you and His grace for you, you can't change those things. They're perfect all the time. You know, it's interesting to me that two of the men in Scripture, and we probably find more, but these are the two that came to mind, are David and Moses. Both of them, having failed miserably, still went after the Lord, so to speak, in prayer to ask for something that they very, very much wanted, even though they had failed terribly. Okay. Now think of David. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's come down to verse 15. Now remember, okay, this is that sad section of 2 Samuel where David has seen Bathsheba and called her to the palace and has committed adultery with her. And then when she becomes pregnant, he actually murders through battle, but he definitely set it up so that Uriah the Hittite would die. And since he was evidently a ranking officer, this considerable number of other people that would have died with him, because, you know, it's kind of hard to get a general out into a place where he's going to be struck down, so you've got to get a lot of people out there and so forth. Anyway, so he's committed murder, he's committed adultery, and the Lord has already told him that the child that is born is going to die. So 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, the Lord says through the prophet, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Now, how could you get more clear than that? Shall surely die. Okay? So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. He did what? David said, "I'm going to ask the Lord to spare this child's life." The result of his sin. But David knew something about God. Even though God didn't grant him this, David knew that he could go to God and ask him to do this. Because David was a man after God's own heart, and he understood God doesn't change. He's the same toward me as he was before. Okay? So I'm going to ask him. And so, notice, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay on all night on the ground, and the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling. He said, "Leave me alone," and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. I love this. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" What do they think? David, when we tell him, he might hurt, you know, he might, I think they thought he might commit suicide. Okay? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He's dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Is that beautiful? Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. You know, saying, David, don't you have this backwards? And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he's died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?' I shall go to him, but this has been a comfort to so many parents who have lost a young baby. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Okay. I mentioned from time to time, a few years ago, came across, it wasn't anything I figured out, but somebody else did. I thought it was a tremendous argument. They said, you know, the way is open in Scripture for God to save all these little kids that have died. My dad used to say, God's filling heaven up with these aborted kids. I don't know if you ever thought of that. And the argument of this other person was, you know, Scripture says at the great white throne judgment that everyone who's there was judged according to their deeds, and little kids in the womb don't have any deeds. They never had deeds. So that's the criterion there in Revelation. It's an interesting thing to think about. And it would certainly fit, man meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Okay. Then go to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. After God has spoken to Moses and Aaron also, but spoken to Moses about how he did not treat him as holy, when the second no water situation, God said, he didn't say anything about striking the rock, he said, speak to the rock. So we have that beautiful picture of Christ, because Christ was struck on the cross, he then becomes the one who gives us the water of provision. First, he gives us the water of salvation, but then he gives us the water of answered prayer as we speak to him. So the second time that the rock is got to be producing water, God says, speak to the rock, Moses. Moses thinks that, evidently, he thinks that God is out of line because he's not judging the people at this time. Moses just had it with the people. And he's just sick and tired of it. And so when he gets up there, he basically loses his temper. He says, listen, you rebels. And he doesn't speak to the rock. He speaks to them. He says, listen, you rebels. And then he beats the rock with the rod. And God says, you did not treat me as holy before the people. You didn't realize that I'm holy and I'm always going to deal with sin absolutely the way it should be dealt with. And you disagreed with that. You thought you had to step in and deal with these people. A good lesson there for us. And so you got, as the way I like to say it to myself, you got between the whipper and the whippy. You know, you got in between. And so God says, you're not going to go into the land. This whole 40-year period that you have been waiting to take the people into the land, you're not going to go. Well, then Moses says this. Verse 23, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time. Why? Why plead with him if he's changed? You get that? But if he doesn't change, you can plead with him. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, the good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen. You know, Moses says, it was you people who were so out of line. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. The Lord said, that's it. Okay. But still, he had the confidence to ask God after he had failed so miserably. And so, go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And I'm going to read from, I'll read from 14. Since then we have a great high priest, that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What about him who has passed through the heavens? He did his work on earth. He completed it. The work of the cross. God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he's operating there as our high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now get this, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Is there any limit on that verse? That last one we looked at. Does it say, let us therefore draw near with confidence when you have all your ducks in a row, when you're doing what you should be doing, when your walk with him, then come. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says in time of need. When are our greatest times of need? When we failed. Do you know what I mean? When we failed, when we sinned, when we're not being what we should be. That's when we have need. And the Lord says, not only come, but what? Come with confidence. And I say, my whole point this morning is, why can you come with confidence? Because God is immutable. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, I like to think of it this way. If anything is true of God, and who He is, and what He does, it's always the same. It won't change. You get the, when it's true, this is true about us. Let me put it this way. If He ever loved you, did He ever love you for like maybe 5 minutes? If He ever loved you, He's going to always love you because He can't change. And I take it to, also, you know, just I'm not trying to bother you, but if He called you, if He elected you, He can't change. You understand that? If you have been drawn to Christ and you think about Him all the time and you're drawn to Him and you read His Word, that's not because of you, that's because He did what He did. And it's evidence that He called you. Whether you like that or not, and whether you have a problem with election or not, you know, the bottom line is there's some wonderful, wonderful truth there that a God who doesn't change did that. He can't change. Oh my. Go to Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. This is in a section dealing with Israel. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be revoked. Why can't they be revoked? Because He doesn't change. He didn't make a mistake when He gave you the gift in the first place. He didn't make a mistake when He called you from eternity past. That's when He says He did it. Called you to be in Christ. Notice Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. Ephesians 1. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him. Notice those two words, in Him. When you were chosen to be in Christ. That's a really important thing to notice. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Are you ever going to change about that? He says, I chose you way back before I even made the world, okay, to be holy and blameless before me. He's never changed that. He never will change it. Okay, He's going to accomplish it. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Can He change that? No. Okay. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He's freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Can He change that? No. He doesn't change. And let me just end with this. We could ask the question, well, why doesn't he change? We are supposed to change. Clear from Scripture that God always wants us to change. How come not him? Because he's perfect. He's holy. He is the very apex of righteousness, holiness, that which is right. When God is holy, there's no room for improvement. Whereas with us, there's miles and miles of room for improvement. So we are to change to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he is the perfect, matchless Son of God. Father, how we thank you for your word and for the fact that you never change. That as you have been, you always will be. That we can count on everlasting love toward us as individuals, everlasting mercy, everlasting peace, everlasting grace. Oh, Lord, these wonderful, wonderful things that you've bestowed, and an everlasting plan that will not change, that you're going to bring us into the fullness as we have looked up to be last week, as we looked at to be all filled up to all the fullness of God. How we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.